The following message, Our Savior, Willing to Suffer, was based on Matthew 26, verses 47 through 56. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, February 12, 2017, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Mitch Lush of Grace Church, Downingtown, Pennsylvania.
Please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 26. And our text this morning will come from verse 47 through 56. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 47. And while he, Jesus, was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus, stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Well, let's draw near to our God. Father, we are very glad that by your Spirit you have seen fit to preserve record of the details of the life of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we would ask that as you have preserved this portion for us, that you would now send your Holy Spirit to breathe on these words on the page and make them to come to life to us. And we pray, our God, that we would all have hearts that respond in worship to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You see before you the evidence that the Lord's Supper is coming towards the end of this service. And in the midst of Paul's institution of the Lord's Supper, he says there in verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 11, this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. We have this encouragement that whenever we come to this inspired ritual of the Church of Jesus Christ, that we not let it become a mere ritual, but that we ought to come time and again and focus on the Lord's death. For me, in my regular ministry there in Pennsylvania, it means that as we come to the Lord's table, that as a normal pattern, our whole focus of the meditation of that particular worship service will be on remembering the Lord Jesus Christ in some aspect of his life, death, or resurrection from the grave. And as we come to the table of remembrance, this ordinance that is for the people of God, when you come together as the church, the citizens of the people of God. Someone may say, well, I'm not a citizen. of the people of God. I'm not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why should I be at this worship service? Well, remember that Paul also says that in the midst of the celebrating of those simple elements, with the breaking of the bread, with the drinking of the cup, that you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. You gospelize with the Lord's death. So it is fitting for all of us to be here at a celebration of the Lord's Supper, that the people of God actually take those elements and participate with their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, but having the awareness that even in that condescending celebration, that God condescending to give it to us, there is a word of the gospel that comes. Well, here in Matthew chapter 26, we're seeing something of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in his last night here on earth. It is the night of the betrayal. There has earlier been the prophecy of the betrayal in this chapter. And what we find Matthew underscoring in this particular paragraph is that when the Lord Jesus goes to the cross, he does not go as a helpless victim. If we were to take the time to read the parallel to this portion found in John's Gospel, we would find that when those of the Sanhedrin, those of the Romans, and those of the temple guard, as they come to Jesus, and Jesus says in John 18, long about verse 4 through 6, whom do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, I am he. And power goes out from the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of those who are standing before him are knocked back on the ground. A fairly good indication that if Jesus is going to go with them, it is at his own will. And then we find, interestingly, in this account, that indications that Jesus is not a helpless victim. For we're going to find Jesus standing before them, and in the midst of the time when he is arrested and taken to the cross, he's going to reprove Judas, his supposed friend. What are you really doing here, Judas? And then we're going to find that he has the composure and the self-awareness to talk to Peter. Peter, put the sword away. If I really wanted to avoid this, couldn't I call down 72,000 angels and we could change the odds here just a little bit? And then the Lord Jesus, in his composure, turns to the multitude and he reproves them. And he says, you know what, fellas? I've been teaching every day there in the temple precinct. And you didn't bother to come and reprove me there, let alone come to arrest me. But now, in the middle of the night, you come out here and arrest me as if I am some sort of thief. No, the Lord Jesus Christ is not a helpless victim, but he willingly goes to the cross. Consider with me, as you see it on your handout sheet, Roman numeral 1, the parties. The parties involved in the arrest of Christ Jesus. First of all, A, we want to consider the identity of Christ's enemies. The first that is given to us is Judas, one of the 12. Then in John 18:3, you need not turn there, there was a detachment of troops pointing to Roman soldiers. Then there is the mention of the officers from the chief priests pointing to those of the temple guard. So those are the Roman soldiers with their 18-inch daggers, well-equipped soldiers. And then you've got the temple guard. You kind of think of the security guards at the mall, along with these armed troops. And then we have in Luke 22:52 telling us it's not just the soldiers. It's almost like the higher-ups don't trust the lackeys with the weapons to get the job done, so that we read, Jesus said to the chief priests and the captains of the temple and the elders who had come to him. Further, in Matthew 26 and verse 47, we are told that a great multitude has come. So there is something of the identity of Christ's enemies. Now notice with me the equipment. The equipment of Christ's enemies. In our text, we are told that there are swords, there are clubs, there are lanterns, there are torches. So here, Jesus is there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the main part of Jerusalem is over here in a valley in between, and Jesus has been praying, agonizing in prayer. The disciples have been praying for a little while, but they've mainly been sleeping. And from the prayer, Jesus arises, and it's quite evident to him that a mob is coming. Even if they're trying to come quietly, they got their torches. They're going to be fairly evident as they're coming up in there. He will awake his disciples, but here they are with their swords, clubs, lanterns, and torches. Now, consider with me thirdly, see, the evil consciences of Christ's enemies. Christ's enemies are aware of Jesus' supernatural power. Yet they will come with carnal weapons of a small army to fight against God's Son. Imagine with me that you are one of those trained Roman soldiers, or you're one of the mall security guards, the guys from the temple, and the boss issues the order, I want you to go arrest Jesus. You mean Jesus, who just last week raised Lazarus from the dead? You mean Jesus, who speaks to the stormy sea, and a moment it's quiet? Well, I don't even have a sword. Well, maybe I better get at least a club. I'm going to help arrest the Son of God. You see the inconsistency here. The evil conscience, they know who he is, and yet they'll use their carnal weapons and a small army to fight against God's Son. It would have been better for them to call in sick and say, I'm not going to go arrest the Son of God. Calvin writes of their display of an amazing rage, of an amazing madness. He's got the power to call somebody out of a tomb who's been dead for 4 days. I don't know what my club is going to do here. So we see the parties. Secondly, consider with me Judas's sickening hypocrisy. His sickening hypocrisy in the arrest of Christ Jesus. First of all, we highlight A, his special relationship. We're told in verse 47 of our text that he is one of the 12. He's one of those that has lived in the closest proximity with Jesus for this 2.5 to 3 years. He has seen all of the miracles. He has heard all of the preaching. He is aware of Christ agonizing in prayer. He is one who is particularly close to the Lord Jesus. And at the end of the day, he's going to take that money and he's going to throw it down there before the high priest saying, I don't want this money. And with his bad conscience, he'll go out and commit suicide by hanging himself. But the parallel in John tells us not only that he's one of the 12, but speaks of how he's aware of the things. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. What sermons, what teaching has Judas heard in the Garden of Gethsemane? What intimate conversations has he been a part of or even overheard Christ speaking with the others? Psalm 41, David prophetically speaks of Jesus, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. We see something of his special relationship. Secondly, B, consider with me the prearranged sign, verse 48. Now his betrayer had given them a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. The kiss is the calculating design of one who was planned ahead. If I'm going to get my silver, then you guys have got to grab hold of him. And so our efficient process is going to be that I'm going to walk up to him and I'll give him a kiss. And whoever it is that I kiss, that's the guy that you need to grab and you need to seize him. Thirdly, see the pretentious show of respect and affection. We're talking about a hypocrite. We're talking about someone who pretends to be something that he is not. Verse 49, immediately he, Judas, went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. There's the pretentious greeting, the appearance of warm affection and respect. He's a stage player. He is pretending. He's going to be making money off of this deal, but he's acting out as though he really liked Jesus and really regarded him with respect. Then the pretentious kissing. The particular word here means to kiss much, to kiss tenderly. Come on, Judas. It's not enough to put a peck of some kind on Jesus' cheek. But the way that you carry it out is either tenderly, there's something stronger in that kiss. He's pretending his respect. Greetings, Rabbi. And then to kiss much or to kiss tenderly. One is written, honey in the mouth and hatred in the heart. You see what Judas is attempting to do. He's going to disarm Jesus in order to delay Jesus' reaction so he won't get away. I'm going to get my money. He can't get away. And so he will pretend with this respect and he'll mark Jesus out with deceit, and he is confident that his treachery will work and conceal Jesus from Judas's murderous intent. Matthew 26, 21. The irony of this. For earlier there has been this meal, 26, 21, and Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And Judas ought to know. He already knows what I'm going to do. But if the general word of betrayal is not enough, notice verse 24. The Son of Man indeed goes, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Does a hypocrite have no conscience? Then Judas, verse 25, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And Jesus said to him, you have said it. So we look at our passage and believe that Judas has perhaps a greater show of affection towards Jesus than even the rest of the disciples. He's stage playing. He's acting. Greetings, Rabbi. Then the warm kiss. But notice here, there is a mark of God's judicial hardening of Judas. Judas is blind to what is really happening, just like Pharaoh was blind and just like Nebuchadnezzar was blind. Jesus is fully aware of what Judas is doing, as Judas should well know from the earlier meal. But being aware, hearing that, putting it together, there appears that there is this judicial hardening that comes to Judas, that he thinks that he's going to trick the Son of God with a respectful greeting and a warm kiss, and he's already told them to grab him, and he's going to get his money, and everything's going to be fine. Fourthly, D, Jesus' convicting call from verse 50. But Jesus said to him, friend, the address. It's not the typical word for friend. It's a lesser term. It's something that we might say, fellow. Okay, fellow. Less than a friend. Jesus addresses the guy who has just kissed him, and I'm not going to call you friend, but fellow. And then the question, why are you here? Why have you come? Are you really here to bring warm greetings to me as a close personal friend? Jesus is saying to Judas, we both know why you are really here, that you're here to mark out the Son of God as the one to be grabbed by his enemies. It's plainly that Jesus is not dealing with Judas. Oh, Judas, haven't seen you for an hour or so. So nice to see you. The Son of Man is not tricked by the cleverest deceits of man. And if you in any way pretend a relationship, if you pretend to be a Christian, I urge you to look right here and see that it does not work to play games with Jesus Christ. He is God. He sees right through you and me. He knows what we're going to say tomorrow. Surely he understands our attempts at playing games against him. The parties. Judas's hypocrisy. Roman numeral 3. Consider with me Peter's rash attempt. Peter's rash attempt to prevent the arrest of Jesus. And we find in one of the parallels from Luke 22:49a, someone's request for direction, where one of the disciples said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? We find that in that passage, Luke 22, that Jesus has actually said, you know, there needs to be two swords. And he says to them, that is enough. Where he seems to countenance that the swords need to be with the disciples for the fulfilling of prophecy. Secondly, B, Peter's unwaiting and unauthorized slashing. Are you shocked that Peter did something impulsive? That he didn't wait for an answer to the question, shall we strike, Lord? But he draws his sword, verse 51. He struck the servant of the high priest and effectively cut off his ear. Peter cannot wait for the Lord's direction. Peter again exhibits a carnal self-confidence in this impulsive self-dependence instead of depending on the Lord. And so it is often with you and me. We fail to even glance to heaven and say, Lord, what would you have me do? But many times, like Peter, where we respond and there's such a visceral reaction, well, it must be the right thing to do because I've thought it and I've thought about it strongly. Are you willing to seek counsel from godly friends? Are you willing to check your motives with a spiritual perspective, looking at least to heaven? Are you willing to seek God's will in prayer? Are you willing to bring your mind into subjection under the authority of the mind of God? Or is it, this is what I think, and this is what I'm going to do, and I'm going to do it now? As we grow in grace, the Word of God must increasingly have a place of prominence in our minds. Lord Jesus, what would you have me do? Thirdly, see, our Lord's stern reproof. Our Lord's in charge. Our Lord's not just carried away by the circumstances. Verse 52, Peter, put your sword in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Sheathe it. There's a real danger to fighting when we don't have a divine call to fight. There is such a thing as a biblical doctrine of a righteous war. But this is not the time for it as the Son of God is going to the cross. You and I need to look at Peter and need to look at Jesus' word to Peter. You know, if you're going to live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. Don't have an attitude of invincibility. Nothing's going to kill me. Nothing wrong is going to happen to me. If I want to drive 110 miles an hour on the wrong side of the road, I'm invincible. No, you're not. You live by the sword, you will die by the sword. Jesus gives us that broad principle. But then, notice with me this danger of forgetting God's invisible protection. Jesus says in verse 53, "Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" It reminds me of Elisha praying, 2 Kings 6, "Lord, I pray, open the eyes of the servant that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Let us never forget the omnipotent God is able to care for us in whatever situation we find ourselves. He is in control. 72,000 angels, is that what it is? Well, if there are 10 cohorts of 600 each, that's 6,000 in a legion. 12 legions, that's 72,000 angels. But then rereading one of my close commentary friends, Leon Morris, he tells me, no, it's not 6,000, it's 12,000 in a legion. So I can only tell you this. Somewhere between 72,000 and 144,000 angels are at Christ's disposal. And I think it takes approximately one to deal with this motley crew. And Jesus says, my Father would send them if I were not willing to go to the cross. There is a danger, isn't there, of mistakenly fighting against God's will. Peter's heart is, I've got to protect Jesus. But what Peter is actually doing is he is fighting against the will of God, and he will keep Jesus from going to the cross. Kind of sounds like an earlier situation where Jesus is explaining what's ahead, and Peter says, far be it from you that you will suffer. And Jesus responds, get thee behind me, Satan. And that's what Jesus is saying again. You're fighting against the will of God. I know your motives, your heart, your impulses might be good, but what you're doing is absolutely wrong. Fourthly, D, our Lord's healing of Malchus. Is Jesus a victim that is absolutely carried along by the circumstances? John 18:11, Peter, put away your sword. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? And then in Luke 22:51, permit this, Peter. And he touched, Jesus touched the man's ear and healed him. Our Lord Jesus Christ is loving and kind even to his blind and murderous enemies. You and I, in a situation like that, it's not hard for me to... The guy is going to be here to arrest the Son of God, and one of the ill-directed servants of the Lord Jesus has sliced his ear off and there's blood that's running. Serves him right. He shouldn't have come out. He should have called in sick. Not Jesus. Here's your ear. Let's get the dirt cleaned off. Stick it back on. All better. He touched his ear and he healed him. The crucifixion and the death of Jesus are going to hurt. The sinless Son of God being loaded with the sins of all of his people is going to hurt. But here is our Savior, kind, gracious, in control, healing even when he is being betrayed to go to the cross. And it doesn't surprise us, because he is the one, while on the cross, who said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Roman numeral 4. The religious leaders' duplicity exposed in the arrest of Jesus. The groups, chief priests, captains, the elders, Luke 22 and verse 52. Their inconsistency, Matthew 26, verse 55. "Have you come out as against a robber? You're treating me as an armed thief. Do you really need this many soldiers and this many mall security guards to come and grab one who has been teaching in the temple every day? I show up, you know where I go. You know the stuff that I'm saying. You know that I don't have a sword. You know I don't have a weapon. I'm there day after day after day. And yet you did nothing to me on a daily basis. If you had a problem with me, then why didn't you speak to me there? I have obviously not been a threat in the daytime, and yet in the darkness you bring a small army to get me." So for us, there may be times when it's actually appropriate for us to expose the duplicity of the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, see. Having seen the groups, the inconsistency now, their spiritual connection exposed. Luke 22:53. "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." You are working in connection with the power of darkness. You are aligned not with God, but with the devil. Paul writes, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness." So you see what Jesus is doing? He is not a victim. He is not panicking. He's not out of his mind with fear. He is calm. He's composed. "I could call for these angels, but I'm not going to." He reproves Judas. He reproves Peter. He turns to these chief the priests and the leaders of the temple, and he exposes their inconsistency. And he shows and tells them that they're identified with darkness. This would be like talking to some of the top religious leaders in the world and saying, "You're in cahoots with the devil." But they were. And Jesus exposed them to their face. Fifthly, the disciples' desertion in the arrest of Jesus. They, we are told, desert Christ. They run away. And what led into this? Well, first of all, they were proud. Matthew 26:33. Peter said, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." 2 verses later, Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. They were sleepy. Verse 43. "And Christ came as he was praying and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy." Thirdly, they were not helpful. Now verse 56. "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." They all forsook him and fled. Leon Morris writes, "This was the last straw for the disciples. They must have been staggered by all that was going on. They evidently had no inkling of the plot that had been laid. They were surprised that Judas led the arresting posse to Jesus. They saw Peter's unsuccessful attempt at resistance by violence and heard Jesus' repudiation of it. And now Jesus, instead of doing something miraculous to get away, was reasoning calmly with the people who held him. This was no place for the followers of Christ. And there appeared to be nothing more that they could do, so they all left him and ran away. All is significant. There was not one of his intimate followers who was prepared to suffer alongside his leader. At this time of crisis, they simply ran off. They left Jesus to suffer alone. And if you were a part of that inner circle of the disciples, it was the 11 plus you, plus you, plus you, you know what? The text would still say the same. And they all forsook him and fled. But there's another part of this. John 18 tells us, as Jesus has struck them back to the ground, and then he says that he's willing to go with them, "I have told you that I am he, therefore if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." So in the larger picture, it is true that they forsook him. But their forsaking is a part of the unfolding of the prayer of Jesus, "Father, don't let any of these guys suffer. They're going to suffer later on. Don't let them suffer now." Sixthly, relevant lessons. As we look over this passage that includes Judas's kiss, "Greetings, Rabbi," we must note the danger of hypocrisy. We're obligated to see the reality of a blatant hypocrisy. Now, all of us are a little duplicitous. None of us is absolutely pure and perfect. What we say is absolutely what we are. But Judas is in a different league here. "Greetings, Rabbi." Not just a kiss, but a really warm and juicy or some kind of tender, some kind of special kiss. Matthew 7:22 says, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?'" David Dixon comments, "An apostle on a good course may soon become a ringleader to others in a bad course." Look at Judas. Seems like he's a disciple. He's probably doing miracles. He's one of them. And then very quickly, no, he's not one of them. He's willing to betray Jesus for a little bit of money. And the book of Hebrews tells us that the concern over Judas is not something that is dead and gone when Judas is dead and gone. For the book of Hebrews tells us, chapter 6 and verse 4, it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. There is such a thing as a blatant hypocrite. Judas was a pretentious counterfeit among the godly. And a hypocrite is a stage player. The word comes from, they had male Greek actors. But if I'm the big burly Brutus, and I need to play the part of a young maiden, then I can take the outline of a face, the mask of a face of a young lady, and there's blonde hair that's coming out, even though I'm all scruffy and very, very dark in my complexion, and I'll project the voice of a little girl. That's what a hypocrite is. One who pretends to be something that he is not. And that's Judas. Judas is the one who asks, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And the explanation John gives is, this is not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box. And he used to take what was put into it. The Genevan writes, let us know that this evil, hypocrisy, which Christ once suffered in his own person, is an evil to which the church will always be exposed in this life. That of cherishing traitors in her bosom, and therefore it was said a little before the traitor approached, who was one of the 12, that we may not be immediately distressed by such instances, for the Lord intends to try our faith in both ways. When without, Satan opposes us and the church by open enemies, and within, he attempts the secret destruction by means of hypocrites. We are obligated to test for hypocrisy. Compare your profession with your practice. What men and women are led to believe about you by your words, is that the reality that is there in the core of your being? What does the church think about you as a father and as a husband and as a worker or as a student? And what does God know about you? What does the church think of you as a woman? What does the church think of you as a Christian? And what does God know you to be? Consider with me from James, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Paul tells us, as we come to the table of remembrance, examine yourself. John gives us in his first epistle the birthmarks of new life in Christ, an ongoing faith in the truths of God, an ongoing commitment to a righteous lifestyle. Doesn't mean perfection. But there is an ongoing commitment to the things of God and an ongoing love to the people of God. Am I a hypocrite? Or am I a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? We're not looking for perfection, but we're looking for reality. Do we utterly portray that we're this when we're something altogether different? Secondly, B. Note the danger of spiritual blindness. The danger of spiritual blindness. Here, the multitudes of Christ's enemies have to, in some degree, be aware of the supernatural powers of Jesus. Word was out that Lazarus was raised from the dead some 10, 12 days before Jesus went to the cross. Do you think, like, that kind of news might go through Jerusalem? In John 18, we've already seen it. Jesus said, I am he. They drew back and fell to the ground. There's this detachment of troops and the captain of the guard that come. These who should have been saying, boss, are you really sure that these swords and these clubs and these lanterns are going to be enough for us to catch the miracle worker? It's going to be enough to deal with the Son of God. It's kind of funny at one level, isn't it? I mean, ironic funny. We're going to go capture this miracle worker. And we're going to do it with a Roman sword. Well, I don't have one of that, but I at least got a club. And we're in the darkness. We may get the wrong guy, but I got a lantern. We'll hold that by his face. And if he'll stand still long enough, and he won't just disappear like he did miraculously other times, then we're going to get him. Judas knows the issue. The one that I go up and kiss, that's the one. Arrest him and seize him. Get hold of him before he gets away. And think of it. Jesus is praying there in the garden. He's in this prominence of the Garden of Gethsemane. Looks down over and there's the Temple Mount on this side. They would come down from Jerusalem. He sees their torches coming. By the time they got up there, if he wanted to be gone away, he could be miles away, even without using a miracle. And what if some of you, you've seen the transforming power of the grace of God, changing your dad, changing your mom, changing a friend, and you can't deny the power of it. But I want you to see that you need to embrace this transforming power of God, operative in the miracles of Christ, operative in the ongoing transformations that come from the gospel. But you're still unwilling to admit that God can exist. You're still unwilling to admit that God is in the business of forgiving and transforming sinners. Could this be because of your spiritual blindness? You're like these guys going up against Jesus, and you got your club, and you got your lantern. I wonder how that's going to go in the great and final day. Thirdly, worship the willing to suffer Savior. The willing to suffer Savior. Jesus, as a sinless Son of God, had a very deep aversion to having all the sins of his people loaded on him. And yet Jesus worked through that, didn't he? Not my will, but your will be done. I could call 72,000 or 144,000 names, but I'm not going to. I have volunteered, and I must be a perfectly willing sacrifice. And I am. It's like Jesus is saying here to his disciples. He's been agonizing in the garden that God would make him willing. And now he rises and he's saying by his actions, I want to go to the cross more than I don't want to go to the cross. I want to be made sin for my people. He is the one who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Worship him. Worship him for his omnipotence. Worship him for his willing omnipotence. I could destroy this little band. I only have to ask my Father, but I'm not. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to be the perfectly willing sacrifice, willing to be made blackness so that my people may be made the whiteness of the forgiveness of their sins. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would own your word. We pray that for one outside of Christ, that there may be a beauty in the Lord Jesus, in his willingness to go to the cross. We pray, our God, that for those of us who are believers, that we would take this to heart. Do you not know that I could call to my Father and he would send 72,000 angels to protect me, to deliver me, and make it so I would not have to go to the cross? We bless you, Lord Jesus, as your forgiven sheep. that you went to the cross and were the sacrifice for our sins. We thank you in your mighty name. Amen.